And we'll go ahead and get started. We did look at the beginning of chapter 1 last week. And we're going to finish that first paragraph. Looking today at the necessity of Scripture. All right. So we'll look at a couple different passages from Scripture itself. But first I want to start with this, kind of establishing the topic, what we're going to be talking about. So page 847 in the hymnal, chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners, to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So a lot packed into that statement. It starts out, of course, talking about what we talked about last week, which was the general revelation that God gives through the general order of things, through his works of creation and providence, the light of nature, what we can know from our observation of the world. And that does teach us some things. It is profitable, useful, but it is also limited in what it can teach us. And so there's general revelation. There's also special revelations, particular messages that God gives us, you know, outside the normal course of nature, usually known as the Word of God, given in verbal form. And it is the special revelation which is necessary for salvation. And God gave this special revelation in a number of different ways. And we're going to go through this in more detail. But sundry times, diverse manners. And so that special revelation is most necessary if we're going to be saved. But then in addition to that, it was put into writing so that it might be conveyed better to future generations. And now those other ways of giving special revelation, like prophecy, are now ceased. So the only place we find special revelation is in the Scripture, which makes the Scriptures to be most necessary, since it has the knowledge which is needed for salvation. So the topic we're going to look at today is the necessity of Scripture. One of the traditional attributes of Scripture, sometimes they're listed as four, although you can come up with more. We'll probably cover more than just four, but usually I think it's a necessity, authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity, which is the clarity of Scripture. But it's practical value to know the necessity of Scripture because it gives us earnestness to pay attention to it, as well as to promote its word to others, because it is really necessary for people to know this message which is found in Scripture alone. So in the beginning, in Genesis 1 through 3, we have God creating everything. Certainly imprinting his goodness and wisdom in creation. But even before man sinned, even before we needed salvation, there was still special revelation added to general revelation. What's an example of special revelation before sin entered into the world? Right. Yes. Forbidding him to eat of that one tree and threatening death on the eating of it. Anything else that he told people? That's right. Have dominion over the earth. I give you everything else, the world and everything in it, except for this one tree. Yeah, so there was things that Adam and Eve knew. God didn't have to go through all the Ten Commandments, for example. I mean, he could have said more, but certain things would have been known just from the order of creation. But God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. And this was what Confession of Faith describes as a voluntary condescension, that God could have remained more distant, but he came close to Adam and Eve. He walked with them. He talked with them. He bound himself to them by a promise, promising life, the tree of life, signifying the life that they would have, giving them a task in having dominion over the earth and bringing his glory throughout all the earth, and requiring perfect and perpetual obedience, which was really tested with the introduction of that one tree, which seems to have been a nice looking tree. By the natural order of things, it probably wouldn't have been obvious that that was forbidden. But by special revelation, this was given as a test to Adam and Eve as part of the covenant that was given. But then after man sinned, special revelation became necessary not only for that closer covenantal relationship with God, but also because salvation is not natural. So once Adam and Eve sinned, what did nature tell them? What did the order of creation and general revelation, what did that tell Adam and Eve after they sinned, before God said anything additional? Did their conscience tell them anything? They knew they were naked. They realized their sin, their shame. They hid. Yeah. And so nature was proclaiming God's justice, God's goodness, but it also showed that man had violated that and was guilty. And that's as far as it went until God, he didn't have to, but until God decided to lay out a way of salvation. This wasn't something intrinsic in his creation. It was something that he did out of his grace to offer a way of salvation to those who were sinners. So that's why it's not revealed in natural revelation, but took special revelation of a promise. What was the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3? Does anyone remember? There's a bruising, yeah. Yeah. There's a seed of the woman who would be have bruised in his heel, but he would be bruising and crushing the serpent's head with that heel, that there would be a deliverer that would be sent. So that's kind of the initial gospel proclamation that we find. So the initial point here is that special revelation, which we today have in the Bible, for Adam and Eve, it could also be spoken word, though, to them, that it's covenantal revelation. It's rooted in the relationship that God has with us. It's a covenantal document binding us to God. It's going to continue to unfold as God reveals more about this covenant throughout Scripture and why it culminates in the final establishment of the new covenant. That's why it concludes there, and we don't get more Scripture today because it's covenantal. And also it's redemptive revelation. It is necessary for salvation, and it shows us how we might be saved. And so, practically speaking, this means that we should be eager to share the message of Scripture with others, that there is a knowledge that's necessary for salvation. Those who live in lands without the gospel don't have the way of salvation given to them, and so we should be eager to give it to them, that they might be saved. So what do people need to know to be saved? Or what is this basic message that is so important that's found in Scripture? Right? And what happens when you do those things?
Then you're given you made a new creature, regenerated, you made spiritually alive, and thank you, God.
Mm-hmm.
You're God, you're adopted, you're God's child.
Yeah.
Justified.
You're forgiven. Yeah, that we are offered salvation, which is all that stuff that you just mentioned, you know, everything that we lost and are condemned in our sins, that we have a solution for it through faith in Christ. Christ came to save sinners. Even before he came, that message was proclaimed that he would come. And so repent and believe on him. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. This is kind of quoted in our confession of faith. And is what's that? All right, word for word, quoted in our confession of faith from the King James Version, of course, but the diverse manners and sundry ways and diverse manners, sundry times and diverse manners, that phrase. So Hebrews 1 through 2 kind of is a summary of the history of special revelation in two verses and shows the preeminence of Christ, which is a major theme of Hebrews. So there, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So note first, it says long ago. So this is being written in the first century. It had been a while since prophets had spoken before Christ. There had been a long period of prophetic silence, which is one reason why we don't accept the Apocrypha, because it was given in that period when there were no prophets. And that's recognized here in Hebrews, that the prophets spoke long ago in many ways and many times. Now, second, notice that many times. The scripture wasn't all given at one time. We saw the first in the garden, Adam and Eve are given, but then God speaks throughout the generations of his people and continues to unfold what all of the implications of this gospel are, how he wants his people to live. What are some other major periods in which he gave revelation to his people? I mean, it wasn't, sometimes he gave more so than others. What are some other times that God revealed his word through the prophets? So there was one particular prophet that was really prominent, wrote a couple books of the Bible. Yeah. So that was a major time of expanded revelation, especially because it was a different situation now. They were going to be their own people, and so God was renewing the covenant and giving them greater form, greater structure, gave first five books of the Old Testament at that time. To be read to the people. Yeah, and he continues to speak through prophets throughout the history of Israel. Not all of them have books that they wrote, but they all spoke God's word. It also says many ways. What are different ways that God gave his word throughout biblical history? It's not all through a written word. What are some other ways? So how did God speak to Moses, for example, or through Moses? At the burning bush. But he spoke with words, like in person, and not that Moses saw God per se, but pretty much more than anyone else, he saw him face to face, whatever that means, but in a way that was unique. Other prophets saw visions, or Isaiah, of course, is transported to a vision of heaven, and you have visions given to prophets. You have sometimes prophets told to act things out for the people. Of course, they wrote that down as well. We have that in Scripture. You also have someone like Solomon, who's maybe not a prophet per se, but is moved by the Holy Spirit to write inspired Scripture that's included in the canon. Right. Yeah, and Elijah and Elisha are both men that really show the connection of miracles and prophecies, because they do a lot of the miracles in the Old Testament, and Moses too. We'll see a connection of miracles verifying the message that they spoke. All right, so verse 2 then says, "But in these last days he has spoken by his Son." So there's a difference, the way God has spoken in past history and the way he spoke through his Son in these last days. So this is the last installment, if you will, that has come through Christ. Revelation culminates in Christ. He is the final, definitive word. Just like he's a priest and he's the high priest, the last priest that is the true priest that is able to accomplish redemption, in a similar way, he is the prophet. The prophet like Moses that had been prophesied, who would declare the definitive final word from God in his message. And his message, notice that Jesus didn't personally put pen to paper and write books that we have. How did Jesus declare his message to us? Spoken word, inspiration, but who ended up writing it? Yeah, men, disciples. Who initially declared his message, like on the day of Pentecost, for example? Holy Spirit, yes. Peter, yeah. What was Peter? An apostle, yes. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and start in verse 3 and 4. So he's contrasting the message declared by angels, the Old Testament law. That was another way that he had revealed his will, was through angels. Contrasting it to what we've received now in Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is, you know, this gospel of Jesus Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord, that is by the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, him, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus, the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So Jesus' message that he spoke, that final word, was then spoken by his appointed apostles, those who were with him, who had heard, who had been discipled by him. And so the prophets and the apostles are those then who radiate out from Christ the cornerstone, you know, who serve as a foundation for the church. They are the ones that gave Christ's message to the world. Now, are there apostles today that continue to speak Christ's word?
No.
And why aren't there apostles today? Right. And so that's going to be a reason why they wrote it, is so that we're all taught by the apostles through their message recorded in Scripture. But in Acts 1, when they had to replace Judas with another apostle, there were certain qualifications. He had to be someone who had been with us, you know, who was eyewitness to the resurrection, saw Jesus before and saw that he had risen and is able to preach his message. And so that's why the apostles didn't appoint new apostles to carry on their office, but rather were unique, serving as a foundation, their message then being recorded in Scripture. And so fellow, you know, ministers afterwards are bound to just proclaim what's in Scripture, not as those who are eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And God bore witness to their message by miracles and certain gifts of the Spirit. So just as the prophets performed miracles to confirm their message, so Jesus and the apostles performed miracles as well to verify their message. And the gifts of prophecy and tongues serve to confirm the apostolic message. That's why they don't exist in the church today as well. Prophecy serving to verify the apostles' teaching. And tongues were foreign languages, as we see at Pentecost, not the type of what is called tongue speaking today, but they were foreign languages that people could understand. And they showed that the gospel was being given to all the nations, testifying to that aspect of the gospel message, also testifying against the unbelieving Jews that by people of foreign tongues, you know, I will declare my praise. That's a Old Testament verse quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, saying that this is a sign to unbelievers to convict them, that this message is going to all the nations. And so as they witnessed to the apostolic message, once that was given and established, those signs also would fade away, having done their job. So any questions at this point before I move to written revelation more particularly? We have the prophetic message given in various ways in the Old Testament. We have the apostolic message given to in the New Testament that is declaring God's word is given by Christ, the final word. So then this apostolic message, this final word in Christ, is preserved for the church by being written down. Turn with me to the beginning of Luke. Luke gives a little explanation at the beginning of his gospel why they decided to write it down. And note, compare this somewhat with what the confession had said. The confession of faith had given several reasons why God's word was written down. So it wasn't necessary that God had his word written down. He could have kept using other methods. But there were still good reasons that he had in doing that. Confession said, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world. So here in Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So you have the idea that Theophilus has been taught. He's received the apostolic message, but he wants him to be even more sure by having it written down in an orderly account, so that this oral proclamation of the apostles is going to be then put down in Scripture for greater certainty and comfort. And so this is a reason why it is written down today. Just as the prophets had done in the Old Testament, they write it down, hand it to the church that it might be continually read in generations after. You see Moses giving it to the priests in Deuteronomy 31. The priests then would be the ministers of the word that who would teach the word that's given them, but they wouldn't originate the word themselves. They didn't do miracles. The prophets did the miracles, the ones giving the word initially. Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God, as what Romans 3 says. And so the church likewise is entrusted with the oracles of God to defend them, to proclaim them, but not to come up with more, not to originate the word. The church is built on the word, not the other way around. Yeah, so the final and permanent administration of the covenant being established with Christ, once things were settled, the written word was left as the final and sufficient rule of faith and life for God's people. Prophets and apostles existed for a generation, but once they laid a foundation, they faded off the scene. That's what we'd expect biblically. It's what happened historically as well. Early church recognized that, times were changing. And even in Scripture, you see directions for appointing bishops and deacons, but you don't have, you know, instructions for here's how you appoint a prophet in your church, even though that was kind of an office in the early church at Antioch. They had three teachers and three prophets, but that was a unique thing during that time. Now, there's a couple of different reasons why this is an important doctrine today. Just kind of briefly, obviously, there's those who would say there's apostles today. There are prophets today, more in the charismatic line of thinking, that I don't think do justice to the uniqueness of Christ and the culmination of revelation in him and the pattern of putting down the message in Scripture. Because usually they'll still stop short of saying that we should add to Scripture, but still saying that God is still speaking. Rather than seeing the pattern in Scripture that this is the faith once delivered to the saints. The church is entrusted with this doctrine. It doesn't keep adding to this doctrine, but rather it's given to us as a charge to keep, not something to keep adding to. Also, it's important, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, that there's not only Scripture, but you also need to know things from oral tradition, that the apostles taught things, but not all of it was written down, and some of it got kept among the bishops and wouldn't appear for a couple hundred years later. And, oh, by the way, you need to do this too. But the Scripture teaches that what the apostles proclaimed is the same thing that's written down in the New Testament, and that oral tradition is fallible. The same thing was true in the Old Testament. Certainly there was special revelation that wasn't all written down. Prophets proclaimed things that aren't word for word in Scripture. But the teachers of the day, the Pharisees, you know, who might have had, oral tradition that might have been faintly rooted in prophetic utterances, they were fallible. They were able to go astray. That was not reliable means. Instead, Jesus would correct them by the written word, the certain word, which was given for future generations of the church. So we wouldn't see oral tradition as reliable, you know, second means of salvation. We'll also come to that when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture contains everything we need to know about God and His will for us, that there aren't other doctrines floating out there that we need to know that aren't in the Bible. Only need to know what the Bible says about her. All right, so I'll come up to our time. Any questions or thoughts about this topic, about the necessity of Scripture? I mean, Roman Catholic Church would also say that those who don't have the Word of God can be saved by, their best efforts after whatever natural principles they know. So this would be another area where they wouldn't believe in the necessity of Scripture. But they would say, if you do know the gospel, then you do need to believe. You need to become part of the church. But there's salvation outside the church if you don't have access to God's Word. Right. So it matches some their doctrine of salvation, but it's kind of another topic, because you get into the doctrine of the church and is there salvation outside the church, things of that sort, but kind of an odd exception.
So if you look at the church fathers, and is there any value in studying, I want to ask a two-pointed link, but is there any value in studying the church fathers?
Yeah. And I think there is value in studying them in order to help us understand Scripture, but not to add things beyond Scripture.
So it's sort of like taking their interpretation, like Bible commentary or something?
Right. Yeah, and especially, it's good to learn, first of all, because they're teachers in the church. You know, that's one means that God has given to edify us. Second, you know, they're in a different cultural context. We can be blind because of our own setting. So it's good to learn from multiple time periods to see our own blind spots. And third, they are indeed closer to the original context of Scripture. Some of them even knew the apostles. So, yeah, it's good to understand the historical context in which the Bible was given, so they might have better insight there. So, yeah, I think it's beneficial to study them in order to understand Scripture better, but not as if it's another a parallel way that revelation comes, or that they might teach us binding doctrines that aren't taught in Scripture. Yeah.
And one other thing that came to mind, number two, in other words, the third, the charismatic churches and the Roman Catholic Church, and the more liberal churches like UCC, their campaign a few years ago, God isn't finished speaking, comma, or whatever.
Right. Right. Yeah. To the point that they could throw out things that are in Scripture and how that works, but yeah, that would be another area where Scripture is not necessary. In fact, some liberal churches would say, we want Buddhists to be good Buddhists and Hindus to be good Hindus, and rather than seeing the message of Scripture being necessary for salvation. But also the idea that God can still speak through His church and add new doctrines, like now this, what used to be a sin is not a sin, or things of that sort. Yeah. Which gets into other attributes of Scripture, like authority and sufficiency.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, let's then get ready to worship God and continue to dig into His Word in that way. So next week we'll actually I think we're looking at the authority of Scripture next week, continuing kind of through the Confession of Faith. But we'll still talk about Scripture next week, and hope you all can join us.